This afternoon, we're going to be back in the Second London Confession, as Pastor Nick had just mentioned. And I had said last time that the plan for this afternoon and going forward was to move through the rest of the first paragraph with a much faster pace. But that is not going to happen. So we're still continuing to go slow. We've been going slow this far. I know, I had plans, but those didn't work out. So we're taking our time, or we've been taking our time, at least with this first half of paragraph one, on topics that I would consider to be more difficult, or the abstract portions of what our confession says, and about who God is. And the reason for that is because these are glorious truths that stretch our capacity to understand. And remember, we're here in 2.1, again, this is with theology proper, the doctrine of God himself, what we might call classical theism. It's what it is that God reveals about himself through his word, and how we must seek to logically affirm these truths without being contradictory. It's like what the band Citizens communicates in their song Madness. And the pre-chorus, they say this, they say, "Your mysteries are madness, yet still they keep me captive. The more that I discover, the more that I'm in wonder." The doctrine of God isn't just merely doctrines that we file in our minds to have as correct. We're thinking of God, we're thinking of God himself, and the actual fact of his worthiness and his capacity to be adored and worshipped, and even apart from all that he has done, but merely for who he is or what he is. And these are, again, Catholic doctrines, not Roman Catholic or unique to that system of doctrine that we call Roman Catholic, but these are truths about the Lord God that the Church Catholic can confess. That is what we might call the universal church. And they have confessed these things concerning the person of God for a very, very long time. These statements have been confessed by the church for millennia. And because that is, there is such great uniformity here in this chapter of London Confession with the other Puritan confessions, such as the Savoy and the Westminster, we stand in much agreement with the church throughout the ages. They convey a common doctrine held by Christians for thousands of years. And remember, it is recognized that theological developments after the Reformation did not alter the received doctrine of God. James Renahan points out, I mentioned that before, these are statements about God that could be accepted throughout the ages of the church and across the spectrum of Christian belief. So they're not just, you know, unique to Baptists or what we might call Reformed Baptists. These are things about God that all Christians everywhere have confessed and believed. And so far, then, we've been introduced to and seen some very comforting and encouraging things about our Lord God. We want to know God as he is, don't we? How he has revealed himself to us through and in his word, so we can begin to understand him, this being who is so much greater than us. And so first then, and this will probably be the last time that I recap everything, but first then, we saw that our God is one. What the Shema has taught the people of God for generations to confess. The Lord our God is one. He's not divided against himself, and there is none like him. We haven't touched on the reality of the Trinity yet. That will be in paragraph 2.3. And as well, he is the living God. He's not a mere thought or a construct of our imagination, but he is living. He is active. He is the source or the fount of all life. That is, he is self-existent and depends on nothing for life, but all of the creation depends upon him and is sustained by him. He is living. Our confession has shown us this. And in that, we affirm that he is infinite. He has no beginning or end. He is eternal, whereas we would describe ourselves as finite. God is infinite. He is without limits. He's limitless. God in his greatness and being has no limitations. He's beyond measure and compare. He does all his holy will, is how the Catechism puts it. And he is perfect. We throw around that word and not necessarily loosely or anything, but we seem to be in a different category when we're thinking about what we say when we say God is perfect. He is perfect in his being, having no way of being less than who he is, nor could he be any greater. As he is, which he always has been, he is perfect. And we have an understanding of the spirituality of God as well, that God is a spirit and without a body, yes, but more than that, that God exists as a what we would describe as a simple being. Not meaning that he's simple, as in easy to understand. In fact, the confession was clear that the testimony of Scripture is that God alone comprehends himself. He is incomprehensible from our vantage. But that God is a perfect, infinite spirit being who is not made up of parts that you put together to make one whole essence or being. That's what's meant by simple, or the doctrine of simplicity, like a puzzle or something. God's not like that. But all that he is who he is. All that is in God is God. And so there's no change in him as well. He is immutable. And further, he isn't acted upon by any forces. So we confess that he is also impassible. That is, that he is without passions. That's what we talked about last time. Events or circumstances don't compel him to act or feel, but his affections are always perfect. They always are what they are. God is his existence, which he exists in perfectly. God always acts according to all of his attributes, or better said, perfections. Hermann Wistius said, "Some, when they consider the power of God alone, affirm everything about it, not reflecting that God can do nothing but consistently with his justice, holiness, veracity, wisdom, immutability, in a word, with all his other perfections." So you see, he's talking about simplicity there, how God is in fact just one and not made of parts, but all that is in God is God. He is his existence. Even his will is immutable. It is unchanging and righteous. And we have seen these biblical truths summarized here in our confession thus far. And so I'm reminded again of that song from Citizens, but here the chorus rather than the pre-chorus. And here it says, "Your ways, your ways, your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts, your thoughts, your thoughts are not my thoughts. I want to understand, but I cannot comprehend. I'm so lost. I'm so lost." We don't comprehend, that is true. His essence isn't comprehended by any but himself. Remember, our confession says that plainly. We saw that a few times ago. And so we seek to apprehend, but whereas the author of the song, whose name is Zach Bolin, he says, "I'm lost, I'm lost." See, when he was writing this song, he had been going through a really hard and difficult time. His church fell apart because one of his pastors was a charlatan, Mark Driscoll, and a good friend of his had lost a young daughter to death. And it was causing him to contemplate who God was and why these things could happen. And he was in pain and agony over all of these things. And through his contemplating of who God is, he said that he found a bit of peace in the mystery. And that is what the song entails. And I hope that going over these things, and again, going over them slowly, studying them and becoming more familiar with them and the rest of the things that our confession contains, that it doesn't have us feeling lost. Granted, we're talking about difficult things here, things that are having to do with the realm of biblical philosophy. It stretches us. It's not like we're thinking about another person where that would be easier. We're thinking about the one who created all persons, all people. And so it's difficult, but they're very practical. And when life by God's sovereign plan leaves us feeling lost, these truths, I hope, which we confess, will be a source of comfort for us, a ground for hope and for joy. And now in 2.1, we come to topics from here on out that are a bit more comfortable for us, that are dependent upon less biblical philosophical constructs, or the ones that I trust we are more familiar with. So, for example, the holiness, love, glory, grace, mercy, patience, goodness, faithfulness, and forgiveness of God, the generous reward of God, and the just and terrible judgment of God. So I don't know how I thought initially that I'd be able to fit all of that into one sermon anyways. But, again, we're not going faster like I thought. We're still going to go slow. We're only going to be looking at one of these items, one of these qualities this afternoon. So I don't have no idea how long we'll be in 2.1, is what I'm saying. But we'll be thinking of holiness this afternoon. I'll try to be very minimal going forward again when it comes to recap. So let's pray. So let's pray, and then we'll read the first paragraph, chapter 2, just to be reminded of it all its fullness. And then, you know, notice the bold words on the outline, if you have an outline. Those are the things left for us to consider still in this paragraph. The words that aren't bolded, we've had four sermons on through already. So, it says, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So quite a bit there, but let's pray. Gracious and holy God, we are so thankful to you for the community of saints, for the wisdom and the clarity and the holiness even that you gave to our forebearers, our brothers in the past to draft this confession, being in much agreement with what the church has confessed historically for thousands of years before that, and even with the other churches of that time and even up into today, Lord God. And we pray that as we consider yet another glorious truth of your being, that you would give us over to understanding, that you would help us, Holy Spirit, and guide us into all truth, helping us to know you and to love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the first thing we want to notice here is that our confession uses an interesting word. It introduces a series of terms that are all preceded by an adjective, the adjective most. For the most part, that is. A few of them toward the end of the list drop that modifier, but it seems natural to think that God is actually still the most gracious, merciful, and long-suffering as well, even though those terms don't have that that adjective on them. Now, all of these so-called most terms are God's perfections. Remember, I mentioned the last time, it's helpful to call God's attributes perfections in light of simplicity, in light of the oneness of his being, and in light of the completeness of his perfection. The list, holy, wise, absolute, loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, which are all modified by the adjective most, are what we might call his comparative virtues or his communicable attributes. In other words, or perfections, right? In other words, these attributes, as we think of them, they do exist in us, but they are in people, but they are less than what we would see in God. They're perfections in God. And God's possessing of them is perfect and unchanging in such a way that it's appropriate to say that God is most gracious and loving and so on and so on. They are classified as comparative virtues or communicable attributes because we observe, again, that these qualities are present in humanity. And especially a redeemed man, even, you know, some of these, we wouldn't say they're actually even present in a fallen man, like the one we're dealing with today. But they are communicable. They apply to God and man, or comparative. We compare them with how they are in man to how they are in God. Simple, immutable, invisible, and the majority of the perfections we considered in our previous four times in this paragraph would be those qualities that we call incommunicable perfections or attributes, meaning that God doesn't communicate them to humanity. He doesn't share them with humanity. I can see all of you guys here. None of you are invisible. You know, none of you are infinite. Myself included, am not, obviously. So we don't share in those. But remember what our confession says here, friends. God is the most in all of these qualities. Humanity does in some way partake of them, but they are unequivocally true of God, says James Renahan. And so just think of this for a moment. If we were to consider humanity, it is proper and right to notice that some are more holy than others. Some seem to have no holiness at all. Some are wiser than others, more free than others, more loving than others. And there are differences in us. That's part of one of the joys even of being part of the body of Christ. Mm-hmm. Where I lack, my brother or sister excels. And we're all needed in that. Mm-hmm. But if we consider perhaps even how, you know, sanctified, the most sanctified man could be, let's say outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is also true God, well then, comparatively, especially in the most sanctified or the most virtuous man or woman, it is still right and proper to say that God is the most of all of these qualities. None of us could properly call our attributes perfections. But in God, that's what they are. So let's consider these. The first in the list, of course, is most holy, which is where we'll be spending all of our time this afternoon. We confess that God is not simply holy, He is most holy. Now, I want to be careful here, because I don't want to rank God's perfections. I know that's somewhat popular in evangelicalism to do, perhaps maybe not on purpose, but this even tends to happen, especially in our Reformed circle, and this particular perfection. And in my experience, it usually comes when someone is correcting another believer on God's freedom to save sinners and the extent of the atonement. And so they'll say something like this: well, the Bible doesn't say God is love, 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 but God is holy, holy, holy. And they'll say that because usually those who are proclaiming their idea of God's love and His willingness to save the lost will say things that are unbiblical, will say things that God's love is given to every person in the whole world indiscriminately, and so on. And so the Reformed will come back and say, well, no, the Bible doesn't say God is love, love, love. It says God is holy, holy, holy. And that's true, of course. But that isn't to say that holiness is ranked above love. Because remember what we've been saying, this is why in part we took our time to get here. All that is in God is God. God is His existence, and His perfections don't compete with each other. There isn't one that is more important than the other. They're all absolutely and perfectly important. And because we can't divide God up into parts even. And so we don't rank them or think that certain attributes are more important than others. They're all equally important. But we can observe the way in which Scripture highlights or emphasizes God's holiness in light of the grand redemptive drama. In that way, we might notice and recognize our understanding of the importance of affirming God's holiness. Because after all, right, the Bible is true. The Bible doesn't say God is love, love, love. It does say God is holy, holy, holy. And that's important for us to understand. But in saying that, God is not trying to communicate to us somehow that holiness is more important than the rest of who He is, because God is all of who He is. We can't, pull Him apart and look at these little aspects individually without getting into too much trouble. We have to do it in some way because we're people, and that's how we understand things, but we have to just be careful. Jonathan Edwards says it like this: a true love to God must begin with a delight in His holiness, and not with a delight in any other attribute, for no other attribute is truly lovely without this, and no otherwise than as, according to our way of conceiving God, it derives its loveliness from this. So Edwards is emphasizing holiness in light of how we conceive God. And that, to me, makes sense. For again, Scripture does indeed emphasize holiness. It's important for us, as God's creatures who are sinful and in need of redemption, to know that God is holy. So Edwards' comment makes sense to me, at least. Puritan Thomas Brooks says, the more sensible we are of our own weakness and emptiness, the more pleasure God will take to fill us with His own fullness and to perfect in us the work of holiness. So the Puritans thought very highly of holiness. And that's because they think very highly of God. And God is a holy God. God reveals Himself to us as holy. Exodus 15:11. And I just have these all on my paper. There's too much jumping around today to be opening up to a specific place. But Exodus 15:11. Who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You see, the Lord God, Yahweh, is majestic in holiness. It's beautiful and it's glorious. And none is like Him. None can compare to Him, to Him in all of His glory. Thomas Watson says, holiness is the most sparkling jewel of His crown. It's the name by which God is known. And again, I don't know that Watson is necessarily trying to rank them in light of other things, just speaking of the importance of it. And of course, Psalm 111:9, holy and awesome is His name. Or Job 6:10, He is the Holy One. Remember Isaiah 6:3, which is the verse that our confession cites here. The seraphim, Isaiah is called by God to be a prophet, and he's called to have this vision of the throne room of God that causes him to be undone, causes him to say, in our ESV at least, I believe, I'm lost, when he said, woe is me, for I am lost. And so similar even to that feeling or that song that that was the feeling that was being expressed in the song by citizens that I mentioned earlier. And there in Isaiah 6:3, the seraphim, these angels, who have six wings, with two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. And they cry out to one another, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see, there's a direct correlation between God's glory and that he is holy. We can say that his holiness makes him glorious. Further, God's holiness consists in his perfect love of righteousness and his abhorrence of evil. At Habakkuk 1:13, and we'll look on this in a little bit as well, you are purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. But clearly, God's holiness, and it's hard to put a finger exactly on what it is, otherness, set apartness, absolute moral purity, however we might consider it, but it is essential to our right understanding of God, the fact that he is holy. And so let's consider it somewhat systematically, this idea, this notion which our confession puts forth, which Scripture asserts that God is the most holy. We'll think of it somewhat systematically, and a lot of this is very helpfully laid out by our brother Thomas Watson. So number one, we have God's intrinsic holiness. When something is intrinsic to something, we understand that it is essential and natural to its being. It belongs to it. And so thinking of God, well, number one, he is holy in his nature. His very being is holy. Similar to how we might conceive of how light is of the essence of the sun. So just like we couldn't conceive of our sun without light, we mustn't think of God apart from holiness. And, you know, if we thought of the sun without having light, well, then we would all be dead, right? So, I mean, it makes sense in that regard. God is always holy. There's never been a time when he was not holy, and there will never be a time when he is not holy. All that he does all the time, forever, is done in complete and perfect holiness. Secondly, he is holy in his word. The word bears the stamp of his holiness upon it. It's like, you know, the wax that bears an impression on a seal. Psalm 12:6, my favorite verses. The words of the Lord are like pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Think about what that says for just a moment. Is only some of the Bible the words of the Lord? Is it just the parts of your Bible that have the red letters in the New Testament? And if you have one of those Bibles, talk to me, I'll get you a new one. It's not, right? All of the Bible is the Word of God. All of the Scriptures are theopneustos. They are God-breathed. They are inspired. And so what is quite like God's Word? It's an extension of him in a way, sort of. Every line in the Word of God, then, is important. They are all holy. They are all encouraged, nothing less than holiness. Third, God is holy in his operations or in his doings. God is holy in all that he does. There is nothing that God does which is outside of or not in accord with holiness. Creation, holy. Choosing people in Christ before the foundation of the world, holy. Assigning men to be left in reprobation, holy. When Ephesians 1 says that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, the latter half of it, we know that all that he does is holy, and he cannot act like any but himself. He can no more sin or perform an unrighteous action than we could, like, fly a ship through the sun. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible translates Psalm 145:17 well when it says that Yahweh is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all of his works. All that God does is holy. And we know that nothing comes to pass outside of God's will even. So we see in this, and not just only skimming the surface here, but that God is in holiness, working in creation, everything unto the end that he has desired and, you know, prepared for his beloved son, which we've been talking about on Wednesday nights in Revelation and enjoying that, I believe. But because holiness is intrinsic to God, we note that, secondly, holiness then originates in God. God is the original and pattern of holiness. Thomas Watson writes, "Holiness began at him who is the Ancient of Days." So if we want to know what holiness is, in other words, we must seek God. It's not right to define holiness by looking at another man and noticing him and saying he is holy and then working from there. That's not the standard. The standard is God himself. And more on that in just a moment. But because God is intrinsically holy, holy in his being, his word and his doings, in order for us to know holiness, we need to look to God. Remember again the cry of the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy. Again, the Hebrew, kadosh, kadosh, kadosh. The same thing is pictured in Revelation 4 with the living creatures around the throne. They cry out the same refrain. That is sometimes people call it a superlative, denoting the essentially what the confession says, that God is the most holy. In other words, God is the source or the fount of all holiness. And that brings us then to the third point here, that God is the efficient cause of holiness. An efficient cause consists of things apart from the thing being changed. Okay, so it's a philosophical construct. It's one of Aristotle's four laws, if we're wanting to be technical. And what happens then is this thing that is being changed, it is being interacted with so as by another thing, so as that other thing becomes the agency of change. So God is the efficient cause. So for example, the efficient cause of a table is a carpenter acting on wood. In the natural world, perhaps, the efficient cause of a child would be, you know, a father and a mother. And so for God to be the efficient cause of holiness means that he is the cause of all that is holy in others. James 1:17. You probably know, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Holiness is good, is it not?
Yes.
Comes from here. Who then? Comes from God. He made the angels holy. Those elect angels, those ones which did not rebel, we read of them in Scripture as holy angels in 2 Timothy 5, I believe. They're set apart and morally upright angelic beings. They're called holy angels. Why? God made them that way. When we think of holiness as a comparative virtue, we note that holiness, the holiness that we possess, is not exactly the same as what we mean by saying that God is holy. You know, that God is the most holy. And so Thomas Watson says, "We borrow all our holiness from God. As the lights of the sanctuary were lighted from the middle lamp, so all the holiness of others is a lamp lighted from heaven. God is not only a pattern of holiness, but he is a principle of holiness. His spring feeds all our cisterns. He drops his holy oil of grace upon us." I'm reminded of Leviticus 28. "Keep my statutes and do them," the Lord says. "I am the Lord who sanctifies you." In other words, I am the Lord who holies you. And so then, this brings us back to how the confession speaks of holiness here. Maybe I'll interject just briefly. There has been some discussion about the appropriateness to think of holiness as a communicable attribute. I'm not sure I understand the debate very well, to be honest, because the Bible is very clear, "Be holy as I am holy." So we'll get to that. But I do want to be clear that the holiness which God has is of a different capacity than the holiness we have, right? Again, our confession, God is most holy. So that's our fourth point. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, and there is no rock like our God." God's holiness is so great that it can't be quantified or measured. To do so would have to entail measuring God, and he is infinite, and he's a spirit, he's invisible. We can't do it. No angel can even fully exclaim the glory of the Lord's holiness. The highest seraphim, those angels who we read about crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," around the throne, even they are too low of stature to understand the depths of God's holiness. Remember, again, as the Bible showed us, as our confession says, God alone comprehends himself. Yes. So let's consider this in two categories. We're forced to compare God's holiness here. It helps us to understand it to do so. After all, we're saying God is the most holy, so it has to be. It's comparative anyways. Number one, it is a pure holiness that God possesses. Watson describes our holiness, the saint's holiness, like gold in the ore. In other words, it's unrefined. It's imperfect. Our humility is stained with pride. He that has the most faith still needs to pray, Lord, help my unbelief. Isaiah perhaps is the best in chapter 64, where he says that even our righteous deeds comparatively are like polluted rags. Our best works, he says, are stained with sin. But consider the Lord God. His holiness is pure. Remember what we read in Psalm 12 and how God's word is an extension of himself. Even John 1, where we read that the word became flesh. But Psalm 12, and that's referring, of course, to the Son, our Lord Jesus. But Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in the furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Seven times. That's a way of saying that it's completely refined. There is no impurity remaining in that precious metal that the psalmist is thinking of. And what is he talking about again? The word of God. It is the holy word from the holy God. And that's what God's holiness is like. It's his moral absoluteness. There is no impurity in it. Secondly, there's an unchangeable holiness that we note in God. The saints, once we are saved, they cannot lose their habit of holiness because the seed of God remains in them, but they may lose some degree of their own personal holiness. Think of Revelation 2:4, where these letters written to specific churches, and to one of the churches he says, you have left your first love. He still treats them as Christians. It's a general letter going to the whole church. But it's possible for holiness in a saint and a saved person to ebb and flow. Our sanctification works as such. You've seen that probably, that gif where it's a guy going up on an escalator and he's falling and tumbling backwards, and it's like he's going up at the same time but he's falling down, and it says, you know, somebody overlays it and it says, this is how sanctification looks. Well, that's kind of true. Grace doesn't die in us, but perhaps we might say that its flame goes out. There are times when it seems like we may be growing in leaps and in bounds and in holiness and conforming to God, but then at other times it seems like we're going backwards. Now, that's normal in the Christian life. We'll see that later on addressed in the confession, how it is that sometimes, by God's ordained decree, that a believer can go through what is called a dark providence. And we'll look at that in coming months. But holiness in God, contrary to how it is in us, is unchangeable. He never loses a drop of his holiness. God isn't like us, subject to change. And he cannot have more holiness one day than another because he is perfectly holy. So he cannot have less holiness because he is unchangeably holy. He can't have more holiness because that would imply that he had less before then. He has perfect holiness. Amen. Now, we understand that those elect angels, it's 1 Timothy, by the way, I think, not 2 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 5:21. Their holiness doesn't change either. But even that isn't like what we see with God in his holiness. The holiness of God is above the holiness of those angels. Holiness in the angels is what we might describe as a quality, which, you know, may be lost as we see in the fallen angels, right? Because they were created by God as well, and they fell. They lost that holiness. But God is holy in his essence, in his being. He is all over holy, and for him to lose any holiness would say essentially that he loses his deity. He would forfeit his status as God. Now, some here may subject, thinking about the holiness of God, and yet the fact that he lives and has created people who are not holy like he is. And so how is it that God can be so involved with mankind who sins and is not holy, and yet be untainted himself? And after all, this thought that should really compel us to holiness is that God knows all of our sins. He knows all of our evil desires, even those that never reach the light of the sun. He sees all that mankind does. And so the question is how can God see all of this and not be defiled by it? I mean, is that what we're like? I'll have something to say about that in the conclusion. the prophet Habakkuk deals with this when he says, this is 1:13 again, "You who are purer eyes than to see evil, who cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Well, how do we make sense of that? The prophet is speaking of how things appear, in a sense, how things look in the world from his perspective. God is, of course, omniscient. We'll see that in, I think, 2.2. He sees all things. He knows all things. He knows even the sins that we think about. And Habakkuk seems to say that God, who is pure, who is holy, in other words, doesn't see sin. Well, how can that be? Well, we understand that God sees all the sins of man, but he's never defiled by them. Just in the same manner that Jesus was a friend of sinners, yet he was never defiled by them, and Jesus, who is God, God sees sin not as an accomplice to approve it, but as a judge to punish it. The prophet here is acknowledging the complete and perfect holiness of God in a symbolic way. He's speaking in a superlative form to say that God is so holy. And also, you know, Jesus, yes, he is God. He wasn't defiled by sin. But he's our mediator. He's a true man and true God at the same time. But we're speaking here really of the deity of God. It's not that God is unaware of sin. It's not that he looks upon it with indifference. But his holiness demands that he looks upon it with judgment, which is what Habakkuk chapters 2 and 3 go on to explain. And so though it may appear that men get away with their evil deeds from our perspective, the holiness of God, the pureness of God, tells us otherwise. No one will escape the holy judgment of the Lord God. Either it will have been spent upon Jesus for you, or it will be spent upon you at your death and at final judgment, and through an eternal existence in hell, separated from any grace and kindness of God, only tormented by the holiness of God, truly. And the holiness of God demands it be this way. And so let's consider some uses of holiness. That is, some ways that of thinking of holiness that help us understand God and the world that he's created. So number one, holiness teaches us to hate sin. We understand that God is infinitely holy, that he is completely holy and without change. And in that, we see how unlike sin is to God. Sin is a degradation of what God has declared good and made good. Sin is an unclean thing. It's called an abomination in Deuteronomy 7:25. God has no mixture of evil in him, and sin has no mixture of good in it. Think of what happened in the fall. It turns good into evil. Thomas Watson describes it like this: "It hath deflowered the virgin soul, made it red with guilt and black with filth. It is called an accursed thing." You base that off of Joshua 7:11. That's not to say that God in his sovereign will does not bring about good from sin. Certainly he does. It was sin for Joseph's brothers to betray him and throw him in a pit. But God says that what they meant for evil, for sin, God meant it for good. Not that God uses what they meant for evil as good, but that he, as the sovereign, he meant it for good. It was sin for Judas and Israel and Rome to crucify the Lord Jesus. He was guilty of no wrongs, a true innocent man. And yet, of course, God meant that for good, in atoning for the sins of a countless multitude who will be redeemed by Jesus. But God, as he is holy, never approves of sin. No wonder, therefore, that God does so hate sin, being that it is so unlike him. It is contrary to him because it strikes at his holiness. The Lord God makes this clear abundantly in a couple of ways. We see it, for one, in the manner of the length that he went to save us from our sins. And we understand that, I hope, that God's eternally begotten Son died for us in order to save us from the penalty that our sins have merited. That should be familiar to us. But we should also see hatred for sin plainly revealed in his word, not simply for the sin itself, but for the person who engages in sin. Proverbs 6:16-19. "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers." Psalm 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. And we see it even contrasted to how it is that man is considered pleasing to the Lord. And of course, you know, we look back upon the Old Testament, New Testament eyes. We know that begins in Christ, because Christ is who God sees when he looks upon us. But Proverbs 8:13 says, so this is how Christians should act. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate, he says. So sin does all that it can do to spite God. And sin would not only unthrone God, if it could, it would ungod God. If sin could help it, God should no longer be God. That's what it seems like was Satan's foolish goal, that he could have the place of God. But foolishly, he sought it, which he never should have, and he sought it through sin, and he only condemned himself. Secondly, holiness teaches us to be like God. Since God is so infinitely holy and we love God, then we should endeavor to imitate God in holiness. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." It says, as it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." There's a twofold holiness. And holiness of equality and a holiness of similarity or similitude. A holiness of equality, no man or angel can reach unto that. Who can be equally holy with God? Again, it's what we're saying here. God is most holy. Nobody can do that. Who can parallel him in sanctity? None. God is altogether different in this regard. God is his holiness. But there is a holiness of similarity, and that we should aspire to have some analogy and resemblance of God's holiness to us and in us, to be as like him in holiness as we can. Remember, he commands us to do so. It's not a suggestion in 1 Peter. To be holy as God is holy. Be holy as I am holy. That's a command. It's not something that we can do in our own strength, but in the grace that God provides for us, with the help that he's given to us by his Spirit, it's something that we are to pursue. So in a similar way, as the moon indeed does reflect the light of the sun, I don't know if you saw that this morning, it was really big in the sky. It appears as if it's a luminary in the heavens, even though it has no light of its own. And so in that same way, we are to pursue God and his holiness. And what holiness we receive it from him. We must imitate God and his holiness. So then a question. If we must be like God in holiness, wherein does our holiness consist then? Where do we find it? As in two things. Number one, in our suitableness to God's nature or our likeness to it. And then two, our subjection to his will. So first, our holiness stands in our suitableness or our likeness to God's nature. Hence, the saints are said to partake of the divine nature, we read in 2 Peter 1:4, which is not to say that we are partaking of the divine essence. Right, we do not become divine, as I think some in the Eastern Orthodox Church actually do teach when we become Christian. But what the Apostle Peter is saying there is that when we are saved, we bear God's image now in a unique way, a way that fallen man does not. We resemble God as his saints, and that is a privilege, friend, one that is only, again, enjoyed by those who are saved by grace. And here it is where we observe the saints' holiness. In our suitableness or likeness to God's nature. When we are born again and set apart in that, we become lively pictures of God. You see a change in these people, not necessarily in contrast to how they used to be, because some people, by the grace of God, are born in Christian homes, and then the Lord redeems them early on. I look around in this room this afternoon, all of you young people have been growing up in homes that love the Lord and want to see the Lord exalted. So it's not that you, when we think of a change in your life and you want to say, wonder, oh, am I holy? Well, you can't really look back at your old life to see how you've changed that, because hopefully by the Lord's grace, there's been a fairly consistent pattern of, you know, seeking after the Lord and drawing near to him, seeking to know him. So what we do then is, if we're trying to understand if holiness in us is we, if we can't compare it necessarily to our old selves, well, then we do compare it, in fact, to the world. Because they bear the image of God's meekness, mercifulness, and heavenliness, and they are the same judgment of God, believing that is believers, that is, believing what God says about the world and the things which take place in the world. One who is born again has the image of God's meekness and mercifulness and heavenliness, and you are the same judgment of God, which a person who is not a believer doesn't have those things. A person who is saved has the same disposition as the Lord God. They love what he loves, and they hate what he hates. We're conformed to God, and that has to do with holiness. That's a person who is like that is a holy person. Again, it doesn't mean that they're perfect, that they never sin, that they sometimes don't need to be corrected. Of course they will. But generally speaking, you know, those are things that we can see and look at. Secondly, our holiness consists in our subjection to the will of God. We don't find it outside of that as if we create a standard of it. God's nature is the file pattern of holiness, and so his will, we might say, is the rule of holiness. And that's our holiness as well when we do his will. Acts 13:22, and when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. We find this when we bear his will. Micah 7:9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. You see, the holy person continues in sin. We're not made sinless when we're born again. But the holy man responds to what sin brings in a way that honors God. When God brings indignation upon you as a sinner who is yet still redeemed, right? That formula that Martin Luther appropriately mentioned today on Reformation Sunday, simul iusus et peccator, righteous at the same time sinner. When God impresses upon you your sin, will you respond to that in a way that is telling of holiness as a believer? You bear under his will. What God inflicts wisely, we suffer wisely. And this is our holiness, as we are suitable to God's nature and submissive to his will. And it should be our great care, really, as believers, to be like God in holiness. Our holiness should be so qualified as God's, and God's holiness is a real holiness, and so should ours be. Ephesians 4:24, not a fake holiness that, you know, that you kind of show off and talk about on Sundays, but a true, real holiness. Ephesians 4:24, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. It's a true holiness. It should be not the veneer of holiness, but the life of holiness, a true holiness given by God and pursued by us. And it's a beautiful thing. But not the beauty of the world, the beauty of the bride prepared for the King, King Jesus. Psalm 45:13-15. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. Well, that is how holiness, the holiness which God gives us and we pursue, presents us before the Lord God. And so from this then, first then, think of how illustrious every holy person is. Young people, mostly boys, you think that the most important thing, perhaps, in desiring a spouse, a woman, is her physical beauty. It matters. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. And we have our preferences as God made us. But what makes someone beautiful, what makes someone truly beautiful, is holiness. Watson notes, he is a fair glass in which some of the beams of God's holiness shines forth. We read, Aaron put on his garments for service of the priesthood for the glory of God in Exodus 20:2. And he says, and you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. Holy garments for glory and for beauty. And so think of the church even, a holy priesthood. When we wear the embroidered garment of God's holiness, it is for glory and beauty. And what is it other than Christ himself? Why, friends? So that God is glorified in that. He has made us this. He has set us apart. And a good Christian, the one who is walking by the truth, who isn't under a dark providence of the Lord, is colored a certain way. We have a redness to us, being sprinkled with Christ's blood, and white, being adorned with his holiness. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as he, meaning God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, meaning other believers. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, we sing and proclaim that we are covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's not a weird thing, but it's speaking about our holiness. Or think of all the imagery that we have been seeing in Revelation on Wednesday nights. These things that have been symbolized a number of times. As the saints have been described as being clothed in white, wearing robes of white, symbolizing holiness. The holiness we have in Christ. As a diamond is to a ring, so holiness is to the soul, says John Chrysostom, that they who see it cannot but admire it. And don't we all admire holiness in others, brothers and sisters? We should, saints. We rejoice when we see men and women walking in obedience to the Lord. For example, when a person in humility publicly repents, that's a good thing, and we rejoice in it. God's purpose for holiness is something we should consider as well. It's the great design of God which carries on in the world to make a people like himself in holiness. That's what he's been doing in saving people, restoring what has lost in the fall. We see, of course, this through his giving of sacraments to the church. They are an ordained means by which God sanctifies us, by which he makes us holy. That's why we call them in our tradition a means of grace. They are methods or a vehicle by which God bestows grace upon us through the faith that he supplies to us. So what are they, these means of grace? They are the reading and the preaching of God's word. It's praying, and it's the Lord's Supper and baptism. These are all the ordinary means of grace, the ordinary ways in which God grows us and sanctifies us and makes us more holy. And by our participation in faith in them, again, God grows us. What are the promises of God's word for but to encourage holiness? In other words, they're communicating, you know, these promises that we read of in God's word. They're saying, don't forget, saints. God has promised good for you and for every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So press on, pursue holiness. What is the sending of the Spirit into the world for but to anoint us with holy convictions? Right after that verse that we all know in 1 John about those who depart from the faith, how they were never of us, people who apparently despise holiness, we read this in 1 John 2:20. It says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, anointed, made holy, sanctified, and you all have knowledge. Saying a similar thing as to what Jesus said in John 16, when we're told that the Spirit will convict of sin. What is it but the Spirit other than encouraging holiness in us, working as the agent of regeneration and sanctification? What are all the afflictions of this life? And Nick was talking about this just this morning even. But to make us partakers of God's holiness, to grow us and mature us. Hebrews 12:10, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, meaning God, disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in his holiness. And we could go on. And God is concerned with our holiness, as he is the most holy God. Thirdly, though, holiness sets us apart. The primary thing, the thing that differentiates us from the reprobate part of the world, is holiness. The reprobate part of the world sins? We still sin. But we can't properly say that those who are unsaved, not trusting in Christ, are holy. Whereas God's people have his seal upon them. 2 Timothy 2:19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord pursue holiness. It's both. You see that? The people of God are sealed with a double seal. Number one, election. The Lord knows who are his. He's chosen them in Christ from before the foundation of the world. They're saved by grace through faith and not by works of their own, so that no man can boast. But as Ephesians 2:10 goes on to say, they also have good works prepared for them from beforehand. And that is sanctification. And so think of the second part of 2 Timothy 2:19. Let everyone depart from iniquity. Let everyone pursue holiness. Thomas Watson says, as a nobleman is distinguished from another by his silver star, as a virtuous woman is distinguished from an harlot by her chastity, so holiness distinguishes between the two seas. All that are of God, as they have Christ for their captain, Hebrews 2:10, so holiness is the white color they wear. And many other things that we could say as well, many other categories or uses that Thomas Watson brings forth. But for the sake of time, in closing, a question concerning holiness and the application of holiness to end this afternoon. So remember the words of the apostle in Hebrews 12:14. There he says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is a striving for holiness that is common for the Christian, which is not what saves us, but which is common for our disposition after having been saved. And so the question becomes, what shall we do to resemble God in holiness? Remember again the charge from 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy. Well, the answer in three parts. The first thing is to keep preeminent in your thoughts and hearts the gospel. It is in the Latin, the lavacrum animae, the washing of our souls. In other words, we should desire to grow in holiness in the first place. We should not think, try harder. It's not pull yourselves up by your bootstraps in that sort of mentality. There's no room in Christianity for that whatsoever. Our lives and our place before God are not the result of God trying and then us trying with them. It's not about us taking a step of faith and then God acting upon your good deed of taking that step of faith. It is always the free gift of God and the free grace of God in our lives. The strength or the power unto holiness does not come from us, but it comes from God who is working in you. Philippians 2:12-13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, in other words, pursued holiness, right? So now, not only as in my presence, but much more my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then, you know, what are we saying here? Do my part, work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But no, listen to verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so, again, keep the gospel. If you're wanting to grow in holiness, keep the gospel in the forefront of your mind. How is it that you need the Lord always? How is it that apart from the riches of his kindness towards you, you would have never repented? You would have never desired to know him truly. And the sufficiency of Christ's work for you. You were chosen in him, called in him, and you'll be kept in him all the way unto glory. So remember the gospel. And from there, the second thing, pray for holiness. Seems obvious, doesn't it? But pray for it. Pray for a holy heart. King David, after an especially grievous sin, a sin that was criminal legally, as well as a great offense to the Lord God, he wasn't abandoned by God in that time, but in time, he was repentant. And so he prays Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Thomas Watson provides an example. He says, Lord, my heart is full of leprosy. It defiles all it touches. Lord, I am not fit to live with such a heart, for I cannot honor thee, or die with such an heart, for I cannot see thee. Oh, create in me a clean heart. Send thy spirit into me to refine and purify me, that I may be a temple fit for thee to the holy God to inhabit. You know, is holiness too much to ask for unto God? Of course not, right? It's one of the greatest things you could ask for. Now, you should especially think of this in light of Psalm 37:4-5. You know, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. Well, certainly, the Lord will delight to answer your prayer for holiness, as it is that you're delighting yourself in the Lord. And then thirdly, I mentioned this a little bit earlier, you know, surround yourself with holy people. Now, of course, there is only one perfect man, the Lord Jesus. And every one of us who trusts him always needs him. He alone was perfectly, permanently, and perpetually righteous. And none of us is even close to his righteousness. That's why we all need him so dearly. But through even natural law, through even common sense, I think you understand what I mean here. Who we surround ourselves with matters. If we are constantly around the ungodly, it's going to be hard on us. Not that it could drive us away from Christ, but we are often compelled by those who we surround ourselves with. Obviously, you know, Jesus didn't get drawn to foolishness by associating with fools, but none of us are Jesus. We are the sinners and the fools that Jesus hung around with even. And he saved us, right? But if you desire to grow in holiness, then be around those who will compel you to seek the Lord and be like him. Who cares about age differences? Who cares about the stage of life that you're in, friend? What is better than having holiness? And so associate with those who are seeking to be holy. Walk with them who are holy. This is part of our job, even as parents. So you young people in here, there might come a time when your parents have to tell you, you are not allowed to hang out with so-and-so. It's not because we're some mean people who, I'm not just looking at you, Si, for any particular reason. I like all of your friends. Most of them are sitting here in this room, so it's fine. But it's not when your parent says that, or you have to say it to your own children when you grow up or something, because they don't want you to have fun or have a good time. It's because they love you, and they see what's bad for you, and they don't want you to partake of that which is bad for you. So Proverbs 13:20, he that walks with wise men shall be wise. Thomas Watson says again, you know, be among the spices and you'll smell of them. Association begets assimilation. Nothing has a greater power and energy to affect holiness than the communion of the saints. I might say, what's the latter of that, right? If be among the spices and you'll smell like them, be around manure and you're going to smell like what? Right? Yes, that is right. And so the communion of the saints, friends. Now, primarily, where and when does that take place? Here, right? I see your hand, Adam. Here. The Lord's Day. Be around saints. That's why the letter to Hebrews, the apostle will go on to say, I believe in the 13th chapter, to not forsake meeting up as some have done. Because the communion of the saints is key to your holiness, to being around others who are pursuing the Lord. And so, you know, I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are here again on our afternoon service evening. But make it your aim to be surrounded by the saints when the saints are gathering to meet, to open up the Word of God, whatever time and day that is. You know, obviously you have your own personal time as well too, and that's important. And, you know, seeking the Lord, you don't need somebody else to be there for the Lord to minister to you. But the ordinary means of grace, those are what happen ordinarily when we are gathered together. And so, you know, surround yourself with holy people, pray for holiness, and remember the gospel. Holiness is important to us, friends. God is most holy, but he tells us to be holy like he is holy. And so let's urge each other on to holiness and count each other to be accountable in that regard as well. Let's pray and then we'll take some questions. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the gospel, apart from which we know that we would have no hope of being holy in your sight, of being sanctified and set apart. It is only because Jesus is perfect and holy life that we can be clothed with his righteousness, that we can be counted holy. And so we pray, God, that you would help us to see the sin in our life that remains, and that you would cause our flesh to not have victory over us, Lord, to not let the old man that is in us reign, God, but we want to follow after you. We do pray that if there be those among us in this fellowship, in this church, who don't know you and are not yet set apart by you, we pray that you would save them, that they would know that their belief in the gospel, their hearing of your voice in it, is the evidence that you have made them alive in Christ. And so pursue them onto holiness. Pursue us all onto holiness, Lord. I have so much to grow in, Lord, as far as being conformed unto you. So do away with our desires that don't please you. Help us to see ourselves like the apostle Paul did when he said, that he was the most of all the sinners, the most sinful, wretched man that he was. And so, Lord, we see that in us as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would sanctify us all for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Well, anything you could try to clarify or any further discussion? Yes, sir. Oh, sorry. You were looking down, but you didn't do this that Greg taught us on Wednesday.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah.
All right. Tried. So on the Theos of the Eastern Orthodox.
The 2 Peter 1, 4, or 14, I guess, yeah.
Yeah, so I don't know, like, do they, I know Theosis is biblical because
yeah.
Like, once we get saved.
Well, it says partake of the divine nature, right?
Right.
Yeah.
But I guess, how would they differ from us in that area? They're like, are they saying that we become these divine beings, almost like the, I don't know, some doctrine? That's their doctrine?
Their dogma? I know that they have a, I don't want to speak for them because I'm not them and I don't have, say that like I know. I think there's variants, just like we have, you know, variants among us about things. So I know that there are some who speak of it in such a way that it makes it seem like you become partly divine. And it's weird, right? Because, I mean, obviously we understand that we're all indwelt by the Spirit. And so in a sense, we, you know, the divine God indwells us. But that doesn't change our nature in any way. And so for them, I do believe that they teach that it in some way changes the human nature to be divine. Okay. Which is, you know, what we would not say that. That way, how we understand that, which makes sense. Because, I mean, think about it. If we are changed somehow into divinity, and then yet we still sin, well, then what is this divinity? And so we understand it as it's partaking of the divine nature to mean that the image that was marred in the fall in mankind is restored unto us. And so we have that, you know, that capacity then to be holy, whereas fallen man doesn't.
Right.
Nick.
John was in my head. That was the same question I had.
Okay. Yeah, I should go back and look at my notes. I remember looking into that more when I was preaching through 2 Peter, and I might have said something better then. So we'll see.
I wonder if it's at all parallel to like Wesleyan perfectionism. So that kind of thing, was it more along the lines of the nature instead of the actions? Because Wesleyan perfectionism seems more external, like you're just able to nail sinlessness a lot.
Yeah, like you become so sanctified that, I mean, sin, right, perfectionism, right? Yeah, you're perfect, like God, right? Who we say that's really one of God's incommunicable attributes. Like, none of us are perfect, but they do teach that. So I'm not 100% sure. Anything else?
On the, like when you were talking about the, I like the part when you said biblical, philosophical conflict, because we're talking about that in Sunday school where philosophia, the Greek, is just the pursuit of knowledge, but you know, you've got like classic theism, anti-classic theism guys who just, it makes no sense. I mean, the Catholic Church, Universal Church, you know, had these concepts way back in the beginning, and then when they got to Roman Catholics, it's almost like this genetic fallacy. It's, oh, Roman Catholics held to these, so they're bad. But it's almost like they're ignorant of church history.
Yeah.
You know, or you want to, I don't know, in your estimation, do you think it's just this boxing match, like, you gotta be on our side, you gotta leave those guys alone? Everything they teach is bad, or?
Yeah, I think it's misplaced. I mean, I still, you know, here it is Reformation Day, 500 and what, 3 years now? 4? Years pass, and I think it's still right to say there's no peace with Rome, because they...
Less even.
Well...
The way they're going, I mean...
Yeah, and some... Yeah, they've just been emboldened in this. And so really, when you think of these doctrines that chapter 2 and really 3, I think, through 8 even address for the most part, they are not something that Roman Catholics, you know, conceived or dogmatized and wrote down as doctrine. They're what they received. Remember, Roman Catholic wasn't even, it's a derogatory term. It's a term given to them by the Anglicans because they were wanting to say, no, we're Catholic, you guys are Roman Catholic. You know, so we share in that history. But the honest truth, of course, which I think is what you were saying, is that, you know, if we were to go to a Roman Catholic believer today and we were to read chapter 2.1, they should say amen to all of it. They shouldn't have any problem with it. They believe the same thing because, again, they received that same teaching historically, just as we would say of ourselves.
Yeah.
As well. But
almost like to me, it seems like because the New Testament uses the word philosophy in Colossians in a negative sense, like not.
There is bad philosophy, right? I was going to say that, yeah.
Yeah. So it's almost like they throw the baby out of the bathwater, like because you have classic theism and.
Yes.
You know, the Trinitarian
speaks about vain philosophy in Colossians, right?
Yeah.
So
it's qualified.
Yeah, so the thing here is that these things that are spoken of in the confession, maybe they're not biblical terms per se, like the Bible number says God is simple. But at the same time, the Bible also doesn't say God is triune or the God is a Trinity, right? And so we're not saying that the concepts are philosophical. The concepts are all biblical. The concepts are all God's self-revealed nature that is contained in the pages of Scripture. But we have to contemplate them philosophically.
Yeah, that's why I have no problem saying that they're philosophical, because they're biblically philosophical.
Yeah.
Even when you listen to James White and his arguments, as much as I love him, the Trinity is a philosophical, biblical construct. It's
absolutely
not in the Bible, right?
Yeah.
But yet you look at theology proper, you look at the doctrine of God, you look at all these other ones as if they're in these negative categories, which he says, yeah, and amen, but he doesn't make sense with it. He's going after all the 1689 brothers over this stuff because he believes the same things and taught a lot of this stuff before he went to the post-mill camp.
Yeah, some of it just has to be, you know, the what we preached on in 1 Corinthians about factions and tribalism and how the internet breeds some of that stuff. It's unfortunate, but
it is. Well, I was grateful that you said that just because bringing that up today, you know, obviously some of our post-mill brothers are sitting in Sunday school, and you know, it's not that I'm taking shots, but watching Ray Comfort, he has such a beautiful illustration of using, you know, all these different methods of apologetics under one umbrella, right?
Yeah.
And so, like you were saying, oh, you guys, why are you guys fighting over this stuff?
That's why I never fight about apologetics.
Right.
I just try to mock people who want to fight about it.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's just when people draw the battle lines, like, that's stupid and this is right. That's when I fight back and I'm like, no, this, you know, they're useful, right?
Yeah, get out there. Get out there and do it. You're going to be forced to use all these different methods. Because people engage differently. So, you could have your favorite, fine, but spend less time fighting amongst each other about which was the best.
Yeah. Yeah. The last thing I'll say is I really like the rank part because coming from a church where Jim would always say, well, the Bible never says God is hate. I'm like, well, the Bible says God does hate, right? And his holiness, hatred flows from his holiness. So when you're talking about these with that rank or, you know, leading to imbalance, I think it just leads to, or it can lead to idolatry. You construct,
create a God in your own image.
Exactly.
Absolutely, yeah.
So I thought that was brilliant. And then,
hate is a negation even, right? Yeah. Hate isn't like a perfection like we see in God. It's a negation of where we see, you know, where something is lacking. And so rather than love being upon them, it's hatred that they have. And so, ranking, it's hard because, so in one sense, I want to be charitable to people who do that. Because I think even a lot of the guys I like will say, you know, God is not love, love, love. He's holy, holy, holy. I think R.C. Sproul, I think I've heard say that even. And I know that where that comes from, a desire to correct a wrong way of thinking.
Right.
But at the same time, we want to be careful to affirm God rightly. I want to speak about God carefully.
Amen.
You know,
we get in trouble when we get into these debates from the pulpit. We're exegeting text. Instead of exegeting text, we're debating another position as exegesis.
That's not it.
And then we end up in balance. So, You know, last thing I'll say is I like that breakdown you gave of Habakkuk, because that's another thing that, you know, I used to always hear, well, God can't look at sin. There's no way he can be the ultimate cause or sovereign over sin when he can't even look at it. And I was like, well, I don't think that's what it means. God sees sin, like you said, in the incarnation. The incarnate Christ saw sin. The Bible says the Lord is in every place beholding the good and the evil that involves sin.
Yeah.
So it means he can't desire it like we do.
Yeah, man.
And I just, like,
it was doesn't approve of it. Imagine hell, right? I mean, God is on the present, we say, so we affirm that God is present in hell. He's looking at nothing but sin in hell. And, you know, I think it was Sproul, if not somebody else, but I agree with it, that I think what is the primary means of the suffering that takes place in hell, what's described as fire and torment, is being in the holy presence of the Lord and not loving God. And that holy God being there is unbearable, I think, to lost. It'd be unbearable to us right now if we saw him even, you know, converted. Like, there'd have to be some sort of a mediation that took place. You think of even like Moses, you know, seeing the backside, we're told. You know, so there.
Isaiah, he's going to be undone.
Yeah. Which I think I remember somebody saying that, like, he lost his bowels in that or something even, but I don't know.
It's just hard.
Pastors make crazy illustrations.
Yeah.
I don't
know.
Like Greg.
Not in the throne room, Isaiah.
Greg, how many times did you hear, like, providence or this kind of stuff? Like, we were inheritors, like.
I see that in.
Stuff you were talking about. Like, how many times did we ever hear this kind of teaching?
I was telling him, like, what you guys teach since I've been here is something a lot of the stuff I hadn't heard in 20 years. Right, so it's a lot of fine-tuning of things that I've learned in the past. I had to go back and look and say, okay, what does this mean, right? Because it's just so different sometimes. It's almost like it's like a piece of pie, right? It starts off small and just gets bigger and bigger and bigger as you keep following the wrong direction. You have to work your way back.
Yeah, we're very blessed to live in a good time of retrieval, of sound doctrine. And so there's things out there, but, you know, these are, again, things. Imagine, you know, 400 years ago, 300 years ago, every church was talking about these things. You know, the vast majority. You had those Quakers and Mennonite churches, those Anabaptist congregations that weren't. But the vast majority were. So it's just, so, you know, we do live in a good time for that. But we want to be charitable to people too. But these are tough topics as well. Knowledge. Ross?
I was wondering if you share the opinion that most Christians struggle with be holy as I am holy. If somebody said to be infinite as I am infinite, I would be able to easily brush that off and say, well, that's a no-go. It's not going to happen. Be omnipotent as I am omnipotent. I say, you know what? I don't have that in me. But to, you know, be holy as I am holy tells us that we can, but it would be a lot easier if it said something like be better because I am holy. You know, to try to be holy is like, that is such a stretch for the Christian who can,
yeah,
you know, take it, at least grasp a little bit of what God's holiness is.
Yeah.
And then for us to be, you know, commanded to be holy as I am holy,
yeah,
it's a tough pill to swallow.
Amen.
I think it's more strive.
And it makes you want to be...
strive for holiness, right?
Yes.
It makes you want to do works.
Nothing.
Yeah, it does. So,
maybe apart from God, you know, on your, you know, picking yourself up by your bootstraps, which you are not going to...
I'm not a fan of. Yeah. Yeah, it's like, you know, there are, I think, people who... professing believers, at least, if not true believers, that do go that route, right? Like Nick mentioned just a minute ago, like those Wesleyan perfectionists who then see it that way. But the way I try to talk about it, the way really that, you know, I think even Watson was laid down in categories of, there's a kind of holiness where we think of it like in the sense of equality, which we can't reach. We can't do that. But then there's a holiness of similarity or similitude, which that we do strive for, we do work unto. It's a similar, it's not equal. Because we be holy as I'm equal. Yes, God's not telling us to do the impossible. We can't, right? So he's instructing us to do what we can do, and that's to be similar. And then, you know, that's why I tried to close on that regard as well, too. Well, three ways. Number one, you know, the first thing, keeping the gospel preeminent in our hearts and our minds. Because so we don't ever think of that, okay, well, it's us working so hard that is accomplishing this. And then, you know, some work after that, keeping the gospel in the forefront, pray for it. Pray that God would bestow it upon us, in other words, and then surround yourself by those who are wanting that as well.
I think it's a little helpful to think about and remember the definition of holy as far as set apart, and that's usually set apart for something. So like God is set apart to be God. We are set apart to be the image bearers
that's good.
Of God. So yeah. When you're set apart, your holiness is to do what you're supposed to do, which is in part to submit to the Lord and trust him and to rely on his power. So there's been so much, I think, over the years, kind of pollution of our idea of what holiness is. We often think of, our first impression is holier than thou. So when somebody strives for holiness, we think of them as proud, arrogant, look down your nose at other people. And that's so negative in our concept. I'm really glad that you encouraged us to pray for holiness, because I don't think a lot of Christians do. Yeah. I think it's not something, because I think in their head, they almost think like, oh, I can't pray for that. Or if I did, it means that I want to be above everybody else. But if we properly understand the holiness that we're to aim for, it's not about that. It's about doing what the Lord has set us apart to do. And we can only do that in submission and reliance on him. So we need to pray for that more. We need to pray for that holiness that he has designated for us and then live in that according to the power he provides.
So when somebody prays for sanctification, Lord, you know, please continue sanctifying me, help me to grow in as an image bearer, how far different would you say praying for sanctification versus praying for holiness?
I think that sanctification speaks of getting better, and I think that's a safe way to think about things, but the Bible tells us to be holy, so what's wrong with praying for a holiness, which is bring me to exactly where you want me to be, and let it be to your glory, not to mine. And if we think properly about that, we're not trying to take God's spot. Like, that's the opposite of what we would be trying to do to be holy. We're trying to take the spot that God has designated for us.
And probably, you know, we don't want to sparse those things out too far from each other even. If we're saying, Lord, please sanctify me, we're saying, make me more holy. You know, set me apart more. Holiness, sanctify. Those are similar, nearly identical things.
I don't have a corner on the market of being an expert on praying for holiness, but I'm thinking there might be some people in this room, and there would be, you know, if our congregation, if our fellowship, if we're more in attendance hearing this question, I think they would hear this short discussion and say, yeah, I need to be able to look at this properly. It's always been confusing to me.
Yeah, that's incumbent upon. Yeah, absolutely. It's incumbent upon us as pastors and elders too, when we do our pastoral prayer, to, you know, Lord, to pray that as well. Lord, help us to be more holy, because we intercede then for the congregation as we corporately gather. But you're right though. We should urge them on, propel them to it. Be good, helpful. Go ahead, Greg. I had something to say, but I forgot.
That's fine. I was just going to mention the sanctification theme of this real fast. That's kind of like a, I'm sure I got this right, that's more of an internal transformation, I guess, of the heart from growth towards holiness, and that's done by the Lord. Is that something that we measure? I think John and I were talking about this the other day. Is this something we measure through the law, like through the works of the law? Like, is this something that's just done by the Lord solely, or how do we measure that growth and sanctification?
You don't get a report card every quarter?
No.
Is it the correct address on file? It's like, what's up? Yeah, so serious answer you want. maybe.
Or are they two totally separate issues there?
You know, no, it's not separate. I mean, maybe, you know, I did talk about, you know, one sense. Yeah, when I was trying to think of the young people here who grew up in a Christian home, I was saying, like, don't necessarily compare yourself to your old self? Like, there's not a drastic change, right? Compared to someone who came to the Lord older in their life. But, you know, if you're wanting to do that, you know, noticing, you know, in yourself, your own change and how more so is not bad. The only danger with that, though, brother, is that, like, we don't want, it could instill in us and build in us like a fruit inspecting sort of mentality that could either crush us or give us like a false sense of hope. But it could crush us in the sense, well, like, man, I'm not doing enough. And then you forget the right standing you have with God, because God has chosen you in Christ and he looks at you through the merits of Christ and he sees you and you're accepted in the beloved Son. Or it can give you a false sense of hope and sense that, like, I'm doing great. You know, I'm getting up every day early. I'm reading my Bible. I'm spending this amount of time in prayer and everything is all good. And maybe there's these hidden idols in your heart that you're not aware of. But, and then you're so focused on the good things that you've done.
Checklist.
You know, yeah, that checklist. So you have to balance these things out. That's why, again, part of the Christian life is really living in community. And
yeah,
it's...
I was just saying, because I literally had this conversation with Noel and middle daughter about sanctification and growth and how do you see yourself growing, right? You don't want to throw it on your church attendance, right? You don't want to throw it, but how do you see it growing? Like, my daughter's a nurse, so she's only working. She only goes to church maybe once. If she's not working on the weekend, she might go once a month or something.
Yeah.
But I was trying to explain to them that growth and that sanctification in their life, we need to continue to grow. And I'm not good at answering that question.
Maybe, you know, a heart that is grieving over sin, desire to commune with the Lord. You know, a nurse is what we would call a job of necessity. We need nurses. You know, so I don't think the Lord is saying, oh, another check for, you know, not Noel. It's, there is a Noel. Yeah.
Sarah,
yeah.
Both.
Another.
It was
okay.
Sarah.
Yeah. A check for Sarah. Now, we have many nurses in our congregation that only attend a couple times a month because of their work schedules. And so it's, you know, your trust and rest in the gospel. Am I trusting and resting in the gospel more or not? You know, that would be a good marker of growth. And there's probably other things that we could think of and look at too. But, you know, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I recognize that God is my Savior, that I don't contribute to that, that I am not worthy of his salvation. At the same time, I am somehow worthy of his love. You know, there's that weird tension that we exist in, that we live in. And so I would appeal more to that than a checklist of, well, I didn't make church, but I did, thankfully, wake up early and read my Bible, and I read it again at night, and I prayed with my, you know, my wife or my husband in Sarah's case. And, you know, those things are all good. Pursue them and do them. But just there's a danger of doing so, which turns our faith, our, you know, love for the Lord into this checkbox. And we don't want to do that, you know. And then there's bad in some ways too. Like, you have those people who I think come to church, they get there a little bit late, they leave like a little bit early, but they can still check it off the box, you know. And so it's our, what is your communing with the Lord like? And the Lord's Day is the best for that. But again, some jobs are such where you can't, and the Lord knows that, and the Lord has decreed that even. And it's good that we have nurses and doctors. I mean, yeah, you know, look, we'll put this on the internet. That, you know, Christine breaking her arm while Steve was watching her and helping her into his car. You know, it's good that they had a hospital to go to.
Steve on the bus right there.
That was the point. We'll see if he listens. We'll see if he listens. So, but it was good that, you know, there's a hospital she could go to today. It's good that she didn't have to wait till tomorrow. You know, so glorify the Lord in all that you do, and you are. But I would try to not checklist it.
Can I just say that I think that this conversation gets so...
It's like, hard.
Horribly... I'm not saying like you're doing. I think you're doing a good job of explaining it. I think, though, the debate gets lost between ultimate and secondary cause all the time. Obedience is a gift from God. The Spirit is never going to lead us to be lawless and become more like Christ, right?
Right.
So you have these lordship guys arguing with guys that are saying, no, it's free grace, right? And they're right. But I think that, I look at this passage in 1 Peter 1, when it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So God, you know, we know that sanctification begins in heaven, works its way out through the Spirit in the heart of the regenerate, and God grants us faith, grants us repentance, grants us, even as believers, grants us obedience, right? To what? The law. So it's not like, when we look at it as a secondary cause, like as the first cause, like our keeping of the law is making us more holy, and we wake up and we say, I'm not gonna lie today, I'm not gonna do this, I'm not gonna do that. That's when it becomes this monergistic view, but I mean synergistic view, but we had this debate, I think right before you came, Greg, that, you know, sanctification is monergistic, but if it's God who's willing in us, like Pastor Paul said, then he's gonna direct us these things. So we see it as an ultimate cause that God is working in the life of the believer, setting us apart, making us more holy, and he's gonna use a means to accomplish that end. Then I think we have it right, but we make the secondary cause, our works, the ultimate cause and the efficient cause, and that's when we get everything convoluted.
Yeah. Now, I even said that, right? God is the efficient cause
Yes. Of
our holiness, right? Not our works. So in some sense, you know, it's, again, taking our minds and our thoughts off of this idea that says, I need to be sure that I am moving along. But just simply, I need to be sure that my eyes are on Christ. That I'm resting in that. You know, the church I was just at this morning, they were like, not on our church, right? The church I came to before I come here. They were like, you could tell there was, you know, many people who were being baptized for a second or third time. People at the end who were raising their hand because they want to recommit. And the reason for that, again, is because they're looking at their life as a list. I failed to do these things. Now I have to redo them. And it was, I was heartbroken. I was grieved, actually, because I looked over and there was this guy and his son, and their hand both went up when the pastor said, who wants to recommit? And then it was really weird because the pastor comes out, he kind of dismisses them, and they start doing a song, and it's almost like an exit song. Like, they just picked up their stuff and then just walked right out the back doors. Like, at least stay and sing the song or something. I don't know. You know, but it's this formulaic way of religiosity that is plaguing our evangelical culture. And it is confusing people into thinking they have a relationship with the Lord, and they don't. And so it's tough. Yes, Ross, I see that.
So this,
or Carol was first, actually.
This is hypothetical. I hope this is hypothetical. Let's say I go through a month of being like really lazy and not attending church, not reading the Bible, not listening on the radio to podcasts, or you know, just like no input from God. Is that a work of God? And this is a devil's advocate
question.
Should I blame it on God?
You know the answer to that.
No, I'm throwing out something that's, you know, some...
Is God the ultimate cause? Well, in that sense, of course, right? But no, we shouldn't blame it on God. It's your own desires that you're enticing, right?
I'm trying to get clarity into the room. And, you know,
I did talk about that some too, right? That's how our holiness, it feels like that sometimes. Sometimes it moves along, and other times it regresses. And so I forget what chapter in the confession, but it talks about apostasy, and it says that, you know, sometimes according to a person might wander for a long time in the dark providence. So our hope as believers is that, like, these people who we end up putting through church discipline are really just, you know, they're not really lost, but they are just under this dark providence. And of course, what's providence is how God is acting in the world. So our confession is going to say that, yes, in some way, God is behind that. Calvin, a lot of people who hate Calvinism will quote this passage of John Calvin where he says that God even sovereignly ordains, like, false belief in people. Because, you know, how do we explain these people that join the church and they look like they're part of the church, but then they leave from us? right? And so the point that John Calvin is trying to make, I believe, is just simply that God is sovereign over all things. Yeah. Everything happens according to the counsel of his will. It's not necessarily that makes God therefore responsible, because we all know that as actual moral agents, we do what we want to do. By the grace of God, we do what God would want us to do, what's good and right. But when we do what's not, that is our own sin, and that's for on us to blame. But another thing that I was thinking, when we're saying that, is that's another good reason to be a part of the life of the church, because if you were a part of at least this church and you were gone for a month, well, we would say something to you. Now, we can't know if you come to church and you just, you know, check it off the box and you're not doing anything in your own private life. But again, you know, that's, for me at least, I am very cautious to put such burdens on people as far as reading their Bible daily, praying daily. I think you should do. If you love the Lord, why don't you talk to him? You have that capacity, you have that freedom, that right through Christ. But we are very blessed to be a part of a people group for the last 400 years or so that have access to a Bible in their own language. But the vast majority of the church never had that throughout the week. They had to come on Sunday to hear the word preached and read. And so they'd have to maybe memorize it where they could and stuff if they had the time for that. But probably not, because most of them were poor farmers or craftsmen who had to give most of their life to that. And so the big thing, the help in that, is being part of a church community and the community of the saints where that would get noticed. But it is on you to answer as plain as I can. If you do that, no, it's not God that's to blame. It's on you. But nevertheless, we affirm that God is sovereign. He's the ultimate cause of it. You're not doing anything that you didn't want to do, but God is meaning it for good. Good for his glory and for his people. Carol, you had something before?
I was just going to say, our conversation kind of brought to mind the verse that Paul said where he, and I'm sure one of you could quote it, or many of you, where he forgets what lies behind and he pushes on for the upward call of Christ.
Oh, yeah.
That one. It's like, to me, when you're pursuing God, you're pursuing holiness, you don't have to look back and say, did I do enough? It's your heart attitude. I think that's what you're saying.
Yeah, it is.
Are you seeking God?
Yeah.
Are you in your heart seeking God?
Yeah.
Are you, in one way, maybe it's worship, maybe it's reading the Bible. It's not a formula, but are you seeking him? Are you desiring God? Are you desiring to be?
Because, who seeks the Lord but the one that the Lord draws unto himself, right? Nobody would seek the Lord if it wasn't for, and that's what we always tell people who are burdened by their sin, who have been harmed by churches and theology and doctrine that says, like, you need to be, checking to make sure that you're that. You better not touch any alcohol. You better not watch anything with a cuss word in it.
And they wonder if they're saved. Well,
right.
Desiring God.
Yeah, and who does that? Yeah.
The Lord.
Exactly.
Pharisees.
Sorry, you're
saved. Amen, yeah.
Modern day Pharisees.
Amen.
That ultimate cost is a tough discussion. I mean, I applaud for
trying.
We see it all throughout Scripture, God is the ultimate cause of everything. He does not free us from us answering him. And it does from way back to the fall of Adam. It's one that he gave me. I mean, over and over, that is our default position as depraved men who are righteous, even, to say it's God's fault, right? And I think that it's dangerous, because we are the ones who are culpable to God, not God culpable to us. And we have to keep that in mind. Just because God is sovereign over our sin, he works it out for his glory and his good. He works good in our lives even through it, but doesn't give us a license to sin. And we better take that very serious.
Yeah.
Of course, we have Calvinistic antinomy as well.
Yeah, sin has no fellowship with God, right? Every time we sin, and that's what Christ died for. Like, and I hate that I know that, and yet I still sin often.
Yeah.
So it's,
but he decrees that which goes against his revealed will. We see that in the crucifixion. Shall not murder. But yet he gathered together these
brought out good,
put to death his son. So that helps me at least understand that, his ways are not my ways. God is sovereign over all things. I don't need to understand it all.
Yeah.
I need to place myself under the hand of my sovereign God.
Amen. Greg, something else? Or?
No.
No.
So
you cut me off? You got someplace to go, brother?
It's five words.
No, we're good.
Okay. All right, well, praise God, guys. Let's, we all have a good rest of the week. Hope to see you on Wednesday or next week on the Lord's Day again. Let's be praying for each other to grow in holiness, too. Maybe we could do that. Mm-hmm.